This is the Biblical Mind Podcast, produced by the Center for Hebraic Thought. Honest five-star reviews help others find this podcast. Visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org for articles and videos that explore the deep structures of Scripture.
So, first of all, when you say the word sacred music to somebody, probably someone in the church, they're going to think of church music. They're going to think of music we hear in church or use in church. Usually, like when you think about, say, like worship choruses or something that you're, or maybe even hymns, we tend not to think about as sacred music. I mean, it's music we use in church. I think another thing people might think of is maybe if you hear a choir singing or in the background of a film, something, a kind of music that evokes a sense of, a certain sense of God and the divine. Right? So already those are two really different things. There's sacred music being music that's used in church to help us encounter God in community. And then there's music that help that simply refers to a certain narrow conception of God or religiosity in the West, which might be like a choir or a harp, you know, to be silly, if you will.
Or like in a movie, like where somebody has a moment of divine epiphany and you just hear the choir of angels. That's almost like a slapsticky soundscape.
Right. It's like, it's a quick and easy signifier. Just that, hey, we're talking about this person's having a moment here. So, and you know, describing sacred music in both those ways, it's worship, music we use to worship is sacred in the sense that it's dedicated to God, if not by the composer, because frankly, a lot of composers are not, or we're not people of faith, but that hasn't kept them from writing music that we sing and use in worship. I mean, that's common grace for me, you know. That's nothing can separate us from the love of God, you know. It's all God's creation. But at the same time, the music that is written, that evokes the sacred, is a little more complicated because it matters if you sort of have to even know what the reference is. Now, there's sort of a baseline sound in sort of Western culture, the choir, the harp, sort of, there's a sense of usually classical music that evokes the sacred as like this sort of signifier. But of course, even in Western culture, there are lots of other kinds of music that evoke the sacred, like gospel music, the gospel choir, right? Or in chant, which for today's Catholics isn't as powerful, but two generations ago, that was the music of the church. And so I think that these, both of those are problematic because they don't, the word sacred music doesn't completely exhaust the ways that music can function for a person of faith or in the church, while at the same time, it narrowly prescribes a certain understanding of who God is. As a simple example, most of the sacred sounding music we hear, slow moving chords in a quiet choir or orchestra, that's a very disembodied kind of sense of heaven and God. And, you know, Jesus was a flesh and blood person, you know? So there's a docetism sort of at work here, the idea that maybe Christ wasn't fully human, right? And the music that tends to represent God tends to be very ethereal and meditative, you know, whereas the music of Jesus is probably, you know, Judean folk music, you know, that you dance to.
Right. Yeah, it makes you wonder what Jesus' original audience, as he's giving speech, what kind of musical notation or tones or forms would have sounded sacred to them, right? And I assume that which was connected with temple worship, right, songs of the ascent, it might just be, I mean, I don't think we know, but a cappella psalm singing might be the sacred sounding thing to them. Yeah, I had never thought about that. And even when you mentioned gospel, you think, well, there's very quick moves from gospel as sacred music to gospel as like funding the pop industry, right? Like a pop music industry. A lot of it is gospel centric gospel top 40 music, right?
Well, I should also mention that these two things come together in what you just said, because it's not uncommon for a pop artist to write a song that's sort of has a little more depth to it, that wants to explore what is love really, or, you know, even, at, you know, the whole trope of like lover as savior. And what do? They bring in the gospel choir, to point towards the divine or something deeper. And it's a very sort of, it's a very cheap way to do it musically. In a sense that, go ahead.
No, finish the sentence, please. It's a very cheap way to do it musically in a sense that what?
Well, in the sense that it doesn't require an investment on the part of anybody involved in the production. It's kind of like Bonhoeffer's cheap grace, right? It's an easy way to just accept it and say, oh, that's good. You know, I guess we're being serious now because there's a gospel choir in the background, which is I don't want to push this too much. It's not meant to be an insult, but you can read it as fundamentally an insult to the great tradition of Black gospel music, which has been formed from a community that was separated and oppressed for hundreds of years, right? And has this extraordinary tradition of joyful music full of hope that's being sort of skimmed off and stapled into a Lady Gaga song to show that, oh my gosh, now we're being serious.
Oh. Wow. You are, as they're saying, spitting mad truths here. This is a lot right in a row. Have you seen, I hope you've seen this. Have you seen the Kennedy Center's honors, for Led Zeppelin when, the Wilson sisters did, Stairway to Heaven, which when I first heard that, I was like, oh, Stairway to Heaven. I mean, come on. This has been done and done and done. And by the end of it, I was in tears watching this. Everybody's Yo-Yo Ma was in the audience in tears watching this, because the very end of it, they bring a massive African-American gospel choir in. And it, as you were saying this, this struck me like the move. I'm not saying it was a cheap move, but it seemed to highlight the transcendent nature of Led Zeppelin's music, that it was, you know, for epic in time. It was like almost as if it was from the heavens itself. And I mean, everybody was crying in the entire auditorium. And I'd never thought about that as a move of using sacred music in this way, or people's sense of sacredness with music.
Narrow definition, because again, the idea of the big gospel choir and like evoking a sense of largeness. And it's the same when you hear Handel's Messiah performed by like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, like 200 people. Handel's Messiah was not performed with large choirs. It was a couple dozen people max. And these days, a lot of more authentic performance practice people in the classical music world will do the Messiah with a small group. It's really different to hear Hallelujah sung with 24 people versus 200. Mm-hmm. You know, and the idea of this idea of the large choir that's really loud, that fills the space. This points to a transcendent God, right? Who's very far from us and very overpowering, very a king who might have the kind of worldly power. You could say there's an element of masculinity here, of a traditional kind of masculinity. And yes, the Bible does refer to God in those ways, but it's not the only way. I mean, think about the still small voice. You know, that's a great example of Elijah there. Like that's not the only way to think of God. And certainly Jesus is the immanent God, right? Sort of right here. I'm probably using that incorrectly. You're the theologian. But again, the idea that God, we experience God.
I love it.
You know, in the sacraments, the idea that in just this regular old bread, whether you think it becomes the body or it becomes the real presence, it's still just flour and water and oil. Which becomes,
and no choir sings when you bite into it, right?
Right. Yeah, that happens. You know, they just cue the choir, and suddenly there's this transcendent God. Whereas, you know, Jesus is, you know, remember in that third Indiana Jones movie where he has to choose which was the Holy Grail, and it's not the golden. It's the little clay bowl. You know, that's what I like to think of. You know, there's another God that is rarely pointed to using these cliched or these tropes of sacred music. A lot of danger.
Sorry, there's a little delay, so I'm accidentally cutting you off.
That's okay. Go ahead.
If I'm hearing you correctly, then if we think about the use of music in church, so let's not even say sacred music. Let's just say the use of music when we're approaching what we consider sacred space, time, or relationship. If I hear you correctly, there's almost a sense where it's culturally loaded a moment. So the culture is already prepackaging some elements there. And, that's neither good nor bad. That's just the way it goes. And then I also wonder about how you feel about underscore, like in movies, and how music kind of serves, and music in that space in a church serves almost like an underscore. And I mean that in the dangers, like there's some movies where the underscore is basically telling you how to feel, like Dunkirk. I feel like that musical score was like forcing feeling on you, versus, you know, allowing you to feel something, and that should the appropriate emotion that should go with it. Do you see a role for music, whether we want to call it sacred music or not, but a role for music as kind of underscore to our times as gathered as a community?
I'm of two minds.
Okay.
About that. I am with Augustine and Plato, both of whom were very suspicious about music's power to appeal just to your emotions, or mm-hmm. to point you towards your feeling rather than truth or logic. And again, it gets really complicated. I'm glossing over this, but both those, you know, and so I've been a church musician, and you know, if when I play my 30 seconds of music on the organ right after the sermon, I can totally change the interpretation of that sermon. I can do that by what I play. And so, and I know that those 30 seconds are the linchpin between, you know, when I played in the Episcopal Church, between the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the sacrament, setting up the, you know, the consecration of the host, et cetera, right? Sort of moving from logos to, that's why I'm not sure what it would be, from the word, you know, the act literal word to sort of the more emotional, mysterious.
Sarcos, the flood. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. What would you say? What would you describe it as, maybe?
Sorry, to sarcos. I was thinking word to the flesh, but go ahead. Yeah,
just the idea that there are moments in the service where the church musician has way too much power, way more power than the pastor probably even knows. And I'd like to, I mean, as a person of faith who sits there and listens and tries to serve God through what I'm doing, I'm not trying to undermine what she or he says. But there's a lot of power. And of course, how you introduce or end a hymn. One of the things that I've liked to do in the past is in a recessional. I like to play sometimes the last verse of the hymn quieter. Now, generally, you tend to hear that as the final go forth. Hallelujah. We're going to go get them, team, you know, go right into the second half. But I also like the churches that end with go forth to love and serve the Lord, to wash others' feet. Right. So for me, a lot of that, I like the idea of ending. Not the fourth line is not the fourth verse of the hymn isn't the powerful, you know, explosion of excitement, but the reminder that we need to enter humbly into the rest of our week, if that makes sense. Just give you an example of, I think those are ways that, hopefully done with sensitivity and faith, music can do a lot to affect how we worship. However, the very fact is that music can do that whether you're good or bad based on what you play. Like if you have nefarious purposes,
right,
you could do a lot of damage. So I agree with Plato, who we really kind of didn't want music in the Republic because it's hard to control. You know, you can't really explain what it's doing, how it does its thing. We're not going to get rid of music in the church. I'm not advocating for that. But one of the things that I have, you know, the thing that I focus on in my career as a musician and someone who does work on the intersections of music and the Christian life I try to equip, whether it's through, you know, speaking or writing or talking or playing, I try to equip fellow believers with the abilities to experience music critically. And I don't mean critically as meaning negative. I mean critically with a critical thinking, right? Sort of know what's being done to you rather than just let it wash over you.
Yeah. As you're saying this, I'm thinking so many people, especially younger people, especially like my students from California, they won't even know what you're talking about because they go to a non-denominational church where music is essentially whatever the CCLI licensed music of the week is, Hillsong, Bethel, et cetera. And I think of even teaching young people the Bible, I've come to realize in very painful ways often that a lot of their perplexity about what's in scripture or misunderstandings about scripture aren't from bad preaching or bad teaching. It's largely from the lyrics of the worship songs and how the particular musicality of those songs carries those lyrics into them and into their bodies in a particular way. And so I'm not fighting them or their thoughts. I'm fighting what this worship music has done for them when it's paired with preaching in a certain communal context. Have you ever thought about this new wave? I mean, we say new wave, but it's really, 50 years in the making, this new wave of sacred music in the church. And I don't think it's nefarious. I think a lot of it is just unintentional cliche, but I don't know. What are your thoughts?
Well, you bring up the fact that it's the lyrics that do some of the damage. And so far, I've been talking more about just music qua music, right? Just how music moves beyond words to get into, to create an emotion, to, you want to be cynical about it, to do like a cause and effect, like a Pavlov's dog. Like, I play this chord and you think of God. And that's right, a lot of times, right. So music has its own power. But then when you put words to it, or you use music to bring words to life, then we have to talk about the literal meaning of the words. And I think the theological problem with sort of praise and worship music is that the music doesn't have the kind of, isn't set up in ways to allow for a very robust and deep theological message. What I mean, and I don't mean that simple music can't be powerful. I should put there, I say simple music can be powerful. That's what I'm saying. Can be meditative.
Like the spirituals, yeah.
Absolutely. But simple music cannot carry complex words, because you get this very, it's kind of like trying to carry air in a bucket, in the sense that it's just not the right container, right? There might be air in there, but you can't keep it in there. So you mentioned the spirituals, right? The spirituals operate, the African-American spirituals operate, and again, I'm speaking about this, as a white person, most of my experience has been from studying historically and musicologically the spirituals, and also, being touched by them at certain times in church. But the spirituals work for, it's not the music of the spirituals that makes them great, because the music of the spirituals is very, very, it's essentially a sort of a template. If you hear a spirit, to use a spiritual in a service, right? There is the song leader who improvises as she or he sings the call. And then, of course, there's the call and response, which creates community in the moment. So for example, in the spiritual, no more auction block to me, no more, right? Many thousand gone, right? Which is clearly about slavery, but it's also a song about hope in the ever after, as well as God's deliverance of Black Americans. But the point is that the leader might sing, no more auction block for me. And the congregation sings, no more. It immediately creates a connection. You're actually creating a piece of music together. And the call and response does that in a different way than singing along with somebody. So that structure works. And then also the history of the spirituals, the fact that you can't sing a spiritual without trying to imagine or experiencing somehow the story of slavery and the need for a people to be redeemed, and the hope and faith of a people to be redeemed by God in the here and now, as well as in the future. So all of that's wrapped up. The words of the spirituals aren't sort of the most important thing. Now in a hymn, you have four stanzas of oftentimes very densely theologically rich words, depending upon the, right?
Right.
And the music is a little more complicated, but not more, right? So what happens when you take sort of the worst of both worlds, which is you take music that doesn't have the powerful history and structure of the spirituals, and words that aren't robust and deep, you have sort of a lot of music you're talking about, which I think can evoke a sense of spirituality and worship, but doesn't educate, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't need to tell you this.
That is a very insightful critique. And I don't mean critique in the negative sense. I mean that you're helping us think about what we're doing. Cause I think we uncritically imbibe a lot of worship music in the church. And I used to be a minister in the Church of Scotland, where their church hymnal, the CH4, they didn't pull the bad hymns out. Like, they left all of them. I mean, they have hymns in there that just end on minor keys, and they send you out on a minor key. I mean, it's like, there's something mildly respectful about that, but, or respectable, I guess. So I do wonder then, so we've talked about music, we talked about lyrics, the call and response. I wonder if that call and response spiritual is something closer to what we would want to call sacred music in that sense, that there's some theology, narrative, history with God, and a gathering together. And it's not something that's isolating, individualizing, but it's actually calling us together as a community and obviously pushing us forward in hope. That if we're going to slap sacred on something, that feels much more like the space we would want to do that in, or songs that educate in some way.
So what you're describing would be broadly maybe described as a liturgical music, broadly defined, whereas music that's used in a service to help community happen, to help worship happen, to help sacraments happen. The goal is educative, but it's also to create a unique, holy or set apart experience of community, which is what call and response does. And I think that singing, you know, singing four part hymns without call and response does that too. But I would say that what, you know, that happens because of the fact that we are singing with people. I mean, who sings hymns by themselves? Probably not that often. And the depth of the words, right? So I think it can happen in lots of ways. Music without words does a lot of powerfully prepares our hearts and minds for parts of a service, whether you're in a liturgical service, like in an Episcopal church or something, or a non-denominational, right? The underscoring for prayer, you know, if done respectfully, can, you know, I mean, I used to go to a Baptist church where when once we would pray, the organ would play quietly. And for me, even if I thought the music was a little cheesy, even if there's a little too much vibrato that the organist used, a little too Baptist, nothing against Baptist, this is a tradition of Baptist organ playing, right?
Yeah.
You know, there are very few times in my daily life where I walk around with a little bit of organ underneath me. And it's like that little bit of music set apart that moment of prayer. Now, when I go into an Episcopal church and I hear these and thous and this 17th century British language, I feel like I'm praying because it feels so different. If your worship leader is praying not without these and thous, how do you make that prayer seem different? And one of the ways is adding music. You know what I mean? It's a simple thing. So I'm trying to be very positive about how music can do this liturgically. Now, the other thing you can do, of course, is, as you said, it can educate. And that is a different kettle of fish. As I'm from Maine, we would say that. You know, it's a whole different ball game. You know what I mean?
Yeah. I want to switch up gears a little bit here to throw in another analogy. And let's talk about how the non-sacred music industry likes to glom on to the religious. And so you said you've been working a little bit on images of Jesus and in music in our culture. And so, A, why are people, you know, people who wouldn't identify themselves as Christians or maybe interested in the Christian culture, why are they glomming on or grabbing on these images of Jesus? And why is religious imagery so powerful? I think of Madonna, you know, I don't remember the album. Was it Like a Virgin? But, you know, grabbing on to Catholic imagery very heavily in order to move people in a particular way. Why do you think they're grabbing onto these things that belong to us, as it were?
Yeah. Well, it's a lot of huge questions. So the work I've been doing is I've been looking at secular pop songs about Jesus or that reference Jesus from about the past 50 years. And that was the basis of an article I just published, but also a much larger project. I found almost 600. Songs.
I could only think of Your Own Personal Jesus by Depeche Mode. I can't think of a single other one. I'm sure you could name some and we'd go, oh yeah.
Most people say Jesus Take the Wheel, Carrie Underwood.
I think I had Three Babies in Diapers around the time that song came out, but I am familiar with it, yes.
Jesus Walks by Kanye West, which is, you know, 15 years before his conversion. It's a powerful, powerful song. Basically, I spent a lot of time searching genius.com for Jesus and all words associated, and I was just amazed at the number I found in every genre. So you are correct in saying that it's not just the famous artists, that many, many famous artists have, whatever their faith, have written songs about Jesus. But so many other artists in so many genres have done this. And I don't know this, but my belief is that after Santa Claus, Jesus is the only, is like the most cited literary figure in popular music. I'm not to imply that Jesus wasn't real, but the idea is that like, if you're gonna like, there are lots of songs about Santa and then there's songs about Jesus. I don't know who would be third, who shows up. I know, maybe Abraham Lincoln.
Wait, is Santa really number one?
Well, I mean, think of all the Christmas songs, but beyond, you know what I mean? Like all the Christmas pop songs.
Beyond that,
the genre of like Christmas music, I can't think of any sort of figure from our culture who would be even close to Jesus.
Right.
You know, because I mean, the Velvet Underground has a song called Jesus, and so does, you know, I mean, almost every major, not almost, but it's amazing the number of pop artists who've written songs about Jesus, no matter their faith. I can't think of the number of songs that deal with like Moses or Abraham Lincoln or someone else. The point is this, you are 100% correct that Jesus has been a fascination by hundreds upon hundreds of pop artists for 50 years, and not just the famous ones, but a lot of the famous ones have explored Jesus. So that's why I think it's worth talking about. I think the short answer to your question about why are people interested in Jesus, I think there are two main answers. One is that ever since the 1960s, pop music has had a streak of transcendence to it, an urge for transcendence. And that starts with the counterculture, the looking to Eastern spirituality or psychedelic drugs, or just the whole idea of a revolution in consciousness that happened in the 1960s, for good or for ill. And the fact is that that was led by pop musicians who were willing to sing about their use of drugs or their exploration of religion or how love can be, you know, salvific in a lot of ways. So we don't really see this in the rock and roll of 1958, you know, in Johnny B. Goode. But by the time you get to the Beatles and later 60s, a lot of pop musicians turn their eyes upward, or at least inward, you know, in a sense of trying to use pop music as a terrain for exploring the same questions that religion has explained. Like, why are we here? What are we supposed to do? You know, what makes the world go round, basically. So it's natural, I think, for Western pop musicians who are, you know, English-speaking pop musicians, Americans or Brits, especially a lot of Americans who tend to come from the South, that Jesus is the number one, it's their entree into religion, you know? And so even though many musicians left Jesus behind, at least they think they have, right? If they want to explore, if they have that one song on an album where they want to try to wrestle with claims of universality or transcendence, they're gonna talk to Jesus there. You know, they're not gonna talk to Buddha. You know? So it's kind of like the urge for transcendence, one, and the second is that we are a Christian culture still. And Jesus, even if Jesus is not the Orthodox figure in the church, Jesus still represents, and it's kind of like, well, he's the way in. He's like standing at the door and knocking, and a lot of pop musicians are letting him in. But interestingly, when he walks through the door of these songs, he doesn't oftentimes look or act like the Jesus that we are used to, which is the really cool part, actually.
So in that case, is it... how does he act in these songs? I'm going to assume, because a friend of mine made a point about this a couple weeks ago to me, that kind of Jesus gets a cultural pass. Like, he does not get critiqued really heavily in our culture, unlike the ways that even Muhammad or Islam would be. But Buddha is kind of like nobody actually understands Siddhartha Gautama, or, you know, but Jesus, you know, everybody thinks he's cool. And some might even argue, well, the Christians got him wrong. He was actually a cool guy. So how do you see him portrayed in these songs mostly?
Well, the most interesting thing for me that I found from looking at these songs is that it confirms what you just said, what your friend just said, which is that I found virtually no songs that are anti-Jesus. What I found is lots of songs that are anti-Christians, but they're specifically anti-hypocrisy. So there are lots of metal and punk songs in particular that will say that, hey, Christians, look at your savior. Look how he acted in the Bible and look what you're doing. To me, that's a prophetic tradition, you know? It really is. It's Jeremiah or Isaiah, sort of.
Yeah.
Or Jesus himself.
Well, I came out of the metal and punk, you know, I played in a punk band for a while, and that was like – that was your role, was to tell everybody why they were wrong in society, which I guess I've appropriated that academically as well. Just tell everybody why they're wrong about something. But I mean, yeah, that's fascinating.
I, as a Christian, I like the fact that Jesus, you could say gets a pass, but like, you know how Thomas Jefferson took his razor and made his own Bible? He sort of cut out, literally cut out the passages of miracles that he didn't believe. And he pasted it together, and you can go see the couple, you know, this somewhere. I can't remember where it is. It's called
the very short gospel. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, it's just a lot of wise.
No Jewish stuff and no miracles.
And let's be clear. We all do this to Jesus. It's a difference of degree, not kind, you know?
Yeah.
We all, I mean, look, there are four gospels for a reason. I like to feel like the council, if they thought there was only one way to understand Jesus, they wouldn't have accepted four, mm-hmm. you know? So, but the idea is that, so Christians tend to, the pop musicians tend to give Jesus a pass. They tend to look at the biblical Jesus who, you know, seemed like, you know, interestingly, he was the ultimate rock and roller. Because think about this. He was a total rebel. He was so authentic that he was martyred for his cause, right? He didn't really have any actual power, but all his power came from his words and his performances. He had fans, right, who adored him and followed him. In a lot of ways, like, he's the archetype for what the kind of power that a pop musician can have. Like, they're not going to get elected, but they can have 80,000 people screaming for them at Dodger Stadium because of what comes out of their mouth and the ideas they have and the lifestyle they live. I mean, Jesus was basically a rock and roller, right? And so I think they like this idea of Jesus, and especially whether it's punk or metal, they like his rebelliousness. They like his social critique. When they use him, they tend to use him against the church or the principalities and powers, you know, whether it's the modern church or Christendom, if that makes sense.
Is there an article or a book out there called Jesus the Punk Rocker? Because if there's not, you should absolutely write that.
It will be a chapter in my book. I talk about it briefly in this article. But interesting. So each genre does view Jesus generally differently. And, you know, in punk rock, he tends to be, you know that whole saw about God made us in his image and then we return the favor. And just like when Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? Right. And they say, well, some people are saying this and some people are saying Elijah, you know, and then even back then people are trying to figure out who Jesus was, you know, and Jesus kind of wanted to know. And the gospel writers wanted us to know that. And then of course, Jesus turns around and asks Peter, it is Peter, right? Who do you say that I am? Yeah, exactly. That's the other whole rock. Yeah, and
he gets a half right.
Yeah. Again, and my book is called Rock of Ages, of course. You know, it's a pun on the old hymn, right? Nice. But the idea that, you know, so Jesus, for punk rockers, is a revolutionary. He is, you know, sticking up his proverbial holy middle finger to the rest of the world, you know, because he's hardcore, man, you know. In country music, Jesus is usually a buddy. He's a friend. He's a guy you have beer with, who you feel comfortable talking with. And the other thing in country music, Jesus oftentimes is compared to great country superstars. There are a lot of songs about Hank Williams and Jesus, or George Jones and Jesus, or Elvis and Jesus, because who are the gods of country music? You know?
Yeah.
So it's great. Yeah. But like, you know, it's like
demigods versus God.
Yeah. I mean, Hank Williams, by the way, is at the very top, by the way. It starts with Hank Williams, and Jesus hopefully gets up there. But so every genre so for example, in folk music, Jesus is oftentimes a Marxist, you know? Woody Guthrie wrote a song.
Of course,
about Jesus, you know, a poor man who came to upend the powerful empire. You know, folk music, modern folk music, singer-songwriting music tends to be really serious and really about like trying to figure out the right way to do things. And a lot of prayer songs are in folk music where people are really trying to pray to Jesus to really ask for guidance, for wisdom, you know? So different genres imagine Jesus in different ways, but you're right. Across the board, Jesus almost never comes across negatively.
You earlier said that you want to help people to critically engage music. Is there one thing you could say to the normal person who just enjoys music here's one thing you can do to begin this journey to start critically engaging the music around you, and even the church music, the music that's used in our assembly.
Thanks for asking the question. I can think of two things. I think that you simply need to be aware of how the music is making you feel. So if you worship at in a traditional service, I go to a huge church in Boston, and the organ is massive. And at the last verse of the hymn, they use that organ pipe it's floor to ceiling.
Right.
And I can feel that.
The one that vibrates, like
I feel
blustery.
It.
Yeah,
I feel it. And that's an easy way to feel power, glory, majesty, all these wonderful things. But people should be aware that the music's doing that. It's not just the words. It's not just God. It's not just community. There's something that the music is adding. Mm-hmm. So basically, when the next time you're hearing or singing a piece of church music, worship music, maybe just see what's the music doing? You know, versus the lyrics, versus the lighting, the church itself, you know? The second thing is, if you're thinking about sacred music, meaning sort of other pieces of music composed, musical settings of psalms for choir or musical settings of the mass, like classical music, a great thing to do is simply go to a Wikipedia page for, let's say, whatever psalm you're reading. And the bottom of almost every Wikipedia page, there is a listing of musical settings of that psalm from the last 500 years. Pick two of them and listen to two of them. And they will undoubtedly they'll take the same exact words, but they will sound really different. And the music will make you experience the text differently. And that's a way to prove that the music is doing a lot, you know? So being aware, just, you know, summarize, being aware of what music is doing in the moment when you're worshiping is important. But if you want to dig a little bit deeper, compare and contrast two musical versions of the same biblical text, and that can also show you what the music does.
Well, Dr. Delvin Case, thank you very much for your wisdom, insight, and your wit.
Happy to be here.
You've been listening to the Biblical Mind podcast, exploring the deep structures of Christian scripture. For more, visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org. Subscribe to this podcast at all the usual places so you never miss an episode.